Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 32. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?
Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who foreknows, who predestines, who calls, who justifies and glorifies. Lord, we praise you, Almighty God, and Lord, we share Paul's utter amazement and wonder at all that you are doing and plan to do for all those who love you, who have been called according to your purpose. Lord, let us put aside all our troubles, the things of the week, and to come to your feet and listen to you as you teach us. Use my voice, Lord. Use my words to speak into each one of our hearts and make us those people that you long us to be. Amen.
Well, we live in the age of the package holiday, don't we? Yesterday, that was particularly on my mind, struggling through Northamptonshire, cold, wet, windy, grey. But anyway, that's Northamptonshire for you. And as that winter grey hangs morosely over our British skies, we start flipping through those brochures with their glossy pictures of large comfy bedrooms, gourmet dining experiences, azure pools and glistening sea views. Just what the doctor ordered. And as departure date draws near, we get terribly excited. And then we arrive. We find the hotels in the middle of town with traffic everywhere. There's noisy building work pouring dust and dirt next door. The rooms, well, it's actually rather small and dingy. And it has a broken air conditioner. And, well, the view of the multi-storey car park's not quite so great. And as for the food, well, you're pretty happy that you packed the Imodium, but you're very unhappy that perhaps £100 for a package holiday wasn't actually going to get you an awful lot, and you probably should have stopped to think about it. Expectation and reality. It is important that they match, isn't it? The travel agent's brochure may have pumped up expectations unduly, but we have to accept that when we book such a holiday, we're at fault for expecting paradise for a pittance. It's always too good to be true. Well, with that in mind, let me ask you how you thought Christian life would turn out. Looking back, how accurate do you think your expectations were? I mean, the early days of faith are exciting, aren't they? Full of natural enthusiasm and drive, and you feel you can move mountains. But has that blush of new love lasted for you? After however many years, perhaps you find sin and disobedience still dogging your progress. You don't exactly feel that deep Christian joy that is supposed to withstand any and every circumstance. And this message you're so excited about seems only to bring you ridicule and rejection from your work and family colleagues. The gospel promises paradise, but stuck in the everyday of ongoing experience, Christians can begin to feel a bit like the duped holidaymaker, and it's time to reset expectations. Romans chapter 8 is part of Paul's seminal teaching to address such concerns, to say stop worrying, whatever it looks like, things are on track. There is indeed a paradise on its way, but getting there isn't going to be plain sailing. Since chapter 5, Paul has been expounding four freedoms that the Christian enjoys as a child of God. Freedom from God's wrath, freedom from sin, from the law's penalty, and finally, in chapter 8, freedom from death itself. But here's the thing. Don't expect what is to be delivered in full in the future to be the reality now. Christ trod a road himself with plenty of troubles before he entered glory, and so will we. Our faith is not perfect now. The church family is not perfect now. We will still suffer decline in our lives and ultimately die. But we will survive death and judgment, and we will enter a sinless glory with Christ. That's why in this chapter the underlying theme has been the eternal safety and security of all believers, whatever the evidence of our current life to the contrary. The first half has taught us that the work of the Holy Spirit is about bringing us under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then being under his lordship, the rest of the chapter confirms the Christian has ultimate certainty of heaven beyond our physical passing. And as Jenny read the passage, you'll have spotted that it contains at least two very famous Bible verses and sayings. Firstly, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, in verse 28. And then in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, let's try and put these into context and use them as a structure to explore together what God is teaching us. So firstly, all things work for the good. And you'll find a little outline on the back of your notices today if you want to follow along. Well, both the NIV and ESV translations of this sentence rather misinterpret Paul's original language, unfortunately. A more accurate rendition would be something like this: all things work together for the good of believers who love God because God manipulates them to achieve his goals. I hope that makes sense. Paul is saying that God doesn't remove the common afflictions in human life, but rather he works with and through them and in spite of them to achieve his good purpose for us. We shouldn't expect the painless life, but expect glory. So the first point, it's a conditional promise. It's not a universal promise in verse 28. Right? This salvation and forgiveness is not for everyone. It is only for those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. Okay? Only for Christians. And secondly, let's look at this phrase, all things. Paul uses this here to refer to all normal things that happen to normal human beings the world over. We need only open our news feeds to see that a lot of what happens isn't very nice. All the same things that happen to Christians also happen to non-Christians. Our circumstances are no better than anyone else's. And Paul explored this back in verses 19 to 23 that Chris explained last week. Paul understands that both these internal and external pressures can and will shake our confidence in the gospel. At times our inner feelings let us down as we witness the external realities in which fallen humanity lives. our own sinful nature never really goes away, and the indwelling spirit, alas, doesn't fully eradicate it. And then there are the adverse, painful situations we experience, and as we struggle to cope and make sense of them, too easily we can find ourselves asking, is God really on my side? Does he really care for me? Perhaps even, does he exist? And we lose confidence, and our faith begins to wobble. And sometimes, alas, Christians even end up throwing away their only true security and hope. I remember watching a lively Christian couple give it all up after the murder of a relative. I mean, that is a really awful thing to happen. But their response to it would have greatly disappointed the Apostle Paul. So Paul is at pains to reassure us in two ways here. Firstly, do you notice that little word "and" at the start of verse 28? That means he must have already given us one of those assurances. And it's there in verses 26 to 27. We are assured by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. You phone the helpline to sort out faulty goods and a massive bill. And instead of a lowly, outsourced operative sitting in Bangalore taking you through the normal no-go nonsense, you get through to the managing director's PA. He listens intently and then asks you to wait a few moments while he pleads your case directly with the MD. Well, wouldn't that be great? Well, one benefit of the Christian struggling through life is that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in the same way at the throne of God. That is an objective reality to cling to. Comfort. But we do need to be realistic here. God will listen and comfort us, but he may well not give us an immediate fix, or certainly the one that we would like. He has a much wider, all-seeing perspective than us. He may well allow us to continue going through the ringer of unemployment, ill health, or whatever the problem is. And that's for two reasons. Firstly, to make us stronger, wiser Christian servants in this life, more like Jesus. And secondly, his ultimate purpose and goal is to get us to heaven, not pamper us in this fleeting life. Well, secondly, the second assurance is in our section today. We are assured by the promises of God. Our salvation is dependent on the word of God, not on our performance or our circumstances. And again in verse 28, Paul is very careful. He prefaces this assurance by saying, "We know." Christian faith that is genuine and lasting is based on truth that can be learned and known. It is truth that sustains us through painful but transitory situations. That couple whose relative was murdered attended a church where there was probably too much emphasis on the emotional experience of God and too little on the factual reality of the gospel. Paul never allows us to make that mistake because he knows how costly that can be in such times of trouble. If we do not hold on to the truth of God's word, then of course we're standing on sand and the storm will wash us away. Faith that is based on an unrealistic expectation of rescue from current circumstance instead of what it is, a rescue through current circumstances and beyond bodily death into eternal life, is like the sower's seed that ended up on the rocky ground in Mark chapter 4. It soon withers away under life's adverse events and our own feelings of failure. The gospel promise is rescue in the future. It is in heaven that God, like in our third hymn today, wipes away all our tears with tenderness. Not now. That's in Revelation 7:17. It's an amazing picture of God, like a, you know, eyes are very sensitive, aren't they? That parent wiping away all those tears. Wonderful. We can be comforted now by our gospel hope, by the Bible, through our prayer, and through fellowship with other Christians. But we will still weep now. Those tears will be wiped away then. Well, before we leave this phrase, all things, do notice that Paul uses it again in verse 32, where he says, God graciously gives us all things. The phrase tops and tails our passage. But the second time, it has more of the sense of replacing the negative things of now for the entirely positive things to come. Mostly it replaces, because it doesn't completely lose the sense that actually, in suffering now, we actually share the privilege of Christ's painful path to that glory. There's something for you to ponder over lunch today, isn't there? The third thing in this sentence, the good. All things work for the good, says Paul. Well, what good is that? I mean, I suppose a human definition of good would be broadly materialistic. I got great exam results, says the student, and we reply, ooh, that's good. The price of my shares went up, says the investor. Isn't that good? Well, for all that exams are an extremely useful yardstick, what are they but a human device to draw lines, open doors, and erect barriers? All a share price does is tell us what someone else is prepared to pay for something. But the share has no intrinsic value of its own. As Solomon puts it in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, everything's meaningless. A chasing after the wind. So where is there true good? Where is true value and worth? And Paul's answer here in the Bible is a little bit unexpected, isn't it? Verse 29 says, good is to be transformed into the image of Christ. In Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Romans, we are the image of the Son. I mean, isn't that mind-blowing? I mean, I hope I'm not reading too much into it, but it's the same Greek word that Paul uses. And I think he does so to stress this point, that we are made like Jesus in the eyes of God, so that when he looks at us, rather than the filthy rags of sin that truly define us, instead he sees the majestic purity and holiness of Jesus. That is why the good of God, true value and worth, is only for those who love God. That image is imputed to us now, but it is only finally fulfilled in heaven. And to make the point, Paul talks about us becoming Christ's brothers and sisters. And what he's doing is picking up on a point he's made in verses 14 to 16 and then again in verse 23, where he describes us as adopted to sonship. That's why we are brothers and sisters. We are adopted. In biblical times, I was interested to learn that adoption happened primarily to adult males. Did you know that? It was often a servant who was legally, or slave, who was legally transferred into formal membership of the family. And this process changed the relationship from formality into intimacy, from transitory to permanent, from conditionality to unconditionality. All the adoptees' debts were wiped out, and they became wealthy, secure. But biblical adoption is a whole category bigger, you see, than our modern idea of it. And this implication of sonship actually goes further than face value. I had an Indian colleague whose father died some years back. The only boy amongst several sisters, he inherited the whole of his father's very considerable estate. That may seem shocking to us, but in traditional cultures, that's how things are. Other sons don't particularly feature, and women are very much second class, more akin to chattels in that situation. And we need to realize that Paul lived in such a traditional culture, so that when he says all Christians will receive adoption and sonship, this is revolutionary. There is no second class in God's family. Christian women get exactly the same inheritance. Thank God. This faith of ours is blamed for being patriarchal, isn't it? But those critics are just biblical illiterates. Well, the fourth point, called according to his purpose. What exactly is God's purpose? Well, firstly, again, it's that we should become like Jesus, verse 29. We've explored some of the implications of that already. Through all that happens to us in life, God shapes us to be more like him. Not only do we become Christ's brothers and sisters legally, but we begin to take on the family character. The better to be his ambassadors to all the non-believers out there. Secondly, his purpose is that we should be brought to glory, verse 30. The Christian undergoes a number of changes according to Paul here. We are predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Well, predestined in this context means basically to elected or chosen by God. We shouldn't really read anything more into it in this context. Having chosen us, God calls us through someone telling us the gospel, and thank God for them. And we accept, when we accept and put ourselves under the lordship of Jesus, his purity and innocence is imputed to us. We become legally justified, that is, free from the penalty of God's law. And because of that, we can know that we will be brought eventually to share in the glory of Jesus in heaven. And thirdly, God's purpose in verse 29 is to bring majesty and honor to Jesus, the firstborn as he's described. None of God's plans would work without the Lord Jesus. You and I would still be lost in sin, adrift and helpless. It's only right that Jesus, the Apostle John's Lion of Judah and Lamb who was slain, is honored. Well, let's come to our second heading briefly. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 31. I hope that from all that we've seen already that Paul has taught us, that the answer to this rhetorical question of the apostle should be pretty self-evident to all of us. But let's just go through that list, because the apostles needed repetition. I need repetition to get it into my thick skull. You probably have much better recall, but I kind of guess that perhaps you like repetition too. Okay. So for one thing, the wrath of God is no longer against us. Isn't that great? And then there's the machinations of the devil. Even though they continue, they're no longer able to prevail against us and stop us going to heaven. Suffering and unhappy circumstances can't take delivery of God's gospel promise away from us. And neither can our own inner feelings of doubt and failure as Christians. And the last enemy, death, can no longer prevail. It will sting us, but it won't win. There's a lovely Christian allusion in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings where Pippin remarks, "I didn't think it would end this way," as he watches friends boarding a ship at the Grey Havens. They are bound in those ships for the Undying Lands, as Tolkien calls them. And he doesn't say so explicitly, but this scene is a picture of Christian death. Pippin's friends have lived lives of steadfastness in the face of troubles, faithful and upright under all provocation. And Gandalf turns to Pippin and says, "End? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path. The grey rain curtain of this world rolls back, and all turns to silver glass. And then you see it. White shores and beyond, a far green country under a swift sunrise." Well, as we finish in view of what Paul has been teaching us, let's commit ourselves, shall we, to having realistic expectations of this present Christian life. The Scottish preacher and Romans scholar James Philip says this, "Now we are children of God, but we are as yet only heirs, which means we have not yet inherited. That lies in the future." And he continues by reminding us, "We walk by faith, not by sight." If you are going through the ringer right now, remember to hold on to God's word. Stand firm and look forward with hope to your assured homecoming future in glory. In the end, whatever we suffer now, the Christian is brought safely through all sorrows in this world to an eternal life of peace, blessing and rest beyond death, beyond Tolkien's grey havens. That is your inheritance. But a very brief word of warning, it's not the Christian's right. It's your inheritance, but not your right. This future glory is not a right in the sense of human rights, that is. It does have very obvious benefits, but it comes with an obligation. Unlike the United Nations in 1948, God doesn't just print a declaration of human rights. He prints a declaration of human obligations too. And our obligation, however, isn't that onerous. It's to love Christ, to believe and obey his word, to stick with him, not because it feels right or because circumstances are right, but because his word of promise is true and it's trustworthy. "Come to me, all who are heavy laden," he says, "and I will give you rest." Be assured. Hang in there.